It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker, Brother Truman Madsen of BYU. Our second speaker, Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Our first speaker, Brother Truman Madsen of Brigham Young University. A special BYU devotional address from June of 1977, entitled Elijah's Mission. Brother Truman Madsen.
Something in the scriptures there is about an offering to be offered up one day by some specific persons, namely the sons of Levi. Puzzlement. Who are they? What is the offering? Let me begin with a glimpse of our history. In 1846, Brigham Young was ill at a place called Winter Quarters. In the midst of that, he had been prayerful, and his feelings were mixed. He still was deeply grieved at the loss of his closest earthly friend, and burdened heavily with the kingdom and its leadership. He was puzzled over the question of adoption, for it had already become a motivation of some of our people whose own literal forebears showed no interest or even deep hostility regarding the church, to wish they could somehow be grafted into a faithful family. And some such ordinances were performed. Now, Brother Brigham is praying about it. And he had a dream in which he saw the prophet Joseph Smith. There are some beautiful passages as he recounts it, which demonstrate that Brother Brigham wanted to join the prophet. And if you think that wasn't sincere and lasting, you should know that his last words were one word, three times repeated. Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. But that was many decades later. After this interchange and the assurance the prophet gives him that he must live on, Brigham inquires about adoption. The prophet replies, and in the account there are seven different ways he says, in effect, tell the people to get and keep the Spirit of the Lord. There's a marvelous statement about how we know that Spirit is the Lord's Spirit. For he says at one point, you can always tell the Spirit of the Lord from all other spirits, for it will take malice and envy and enmity from the heart and all evil, and will whisper peace and joy, and your whole desire will be to do good and build up the kingdom of God. Then the interesting conclusion. If the people will seek for the Spirit of God, they will eventually find themselves organized as they were before the foundation of this world. Our Father organized the human family in the premortal councils, but an interesting line, but they are now disorganized and in great confusion. So much for Brigham Young's glimpse of the cruciality of the Spirit in finding ourselves united in a family relationship. And now to the scriptures for a moment. The earliest and latest revelation, it could be said, in the Doctrine and Covenants touch on this theme. The first being section 2. It was actually given before section 1. That is the revelation or statement of Moroni to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1823. It says something about Elijah. It says that he will be sent. And what for? To plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, that the hearts of the children might turn to the fathers. The last revelation, it's called the appendix, section 133, the last one to the prophet Joseph, deals with the same subject in a different way, but promises that Elijah will be among those who participate in the most glorious family reunion in all history. It could be called a sacramental wedding breakfast to be held on the morning of the first resurrection. Elijah did come. He came to the Kirtland Temple, April 3rd, 1836. You may know that Jewish literature is replete with the promise and expectation of Elijah. That's the last promise of the Old Testament, the last verses of Malachi. And it is Jewish tradition that on the second night of Passover, they must traditionally leave open the door, place at the table head an empty chair and a goblet full of wine, in the expectation that Elijah may come. It is interesting, especially to our Jewish friends, that April 3rd, 1836 happened to be the second day of Passover. The symbolism is beautiful. Elijah comes, as they expect, to a home. He comes to a goblet of wine, the sacramental wine. He comes to turn hearts, which is more, I suggest to you, than minds. Hearts to hearts. He somehow bridges some gap, some alienation, some separation that has occurred in the human family. No subject preoccupied the prophet Joseph Smith more than this. And in his late years, he spoke at least 8 times, pleading with the saints to ponder and pray over this principle. And for example, he gave us some insight. We ordinarily say, well, Elijah did something pertaining to the dead or worked for the dead. A half-truth. In the first place, no one is really dead. Those who are in the spirit world are, we are taught by the prophets, more alive than some of us. Elder Melvin J. Ballard used to say that they have every feeling intensified spiritually. And as for their being dead and gone, no, they are not gone either. For the prophets teach us that the spirit world is not in some remote galaxy. It is here. It is near. And as the prophet put it, speaking of their feelings for us, those who are bound to us somehow by the anxieties of their forbearing, he said, their bowels yearn over us. He said, they are not merely idle spectators in the last days. He said, enveloped in flaming fire, they are not far from us. They know our thoughts, motions, one account says emotions, and feelings, and are often pained therewith. And he could have added, rejoiced therewith. When the scriptures say all eternity is pained, that is, I take it, a metaphor for their pain. And when it says the heavens weep in joy, the same. So Elijah does have something to do with them. But the prophet Sadi also has something to do with us and with the living. And there is this strange phrase that had he not come, then the whole earth would be cursed. Or in another version, the earth would be utterly wasted at Christ's coming. Wasted, I take it, means at least two things. It would be, in a sense, a waste if this earth, created by our Father and His Son, as the dwelling place of their family, turned out to be a house barren. Not a home. Not a place of genuine familial love. And in that sense, it would have been a waste to have created it. But secondly, it would literally be the case, were there not a family welded and united and full of love for Christ, it would be the case that all mankind would be laid waste at His coming, unable to endure His presence. But thank God for the restoration of the power to prepare such a family. And that conferral came through Elijah. The prophet said, speaking of this, how will God come to the rescue of this generation? And answers, He will send Elijah. Well, that generation may have been a difficult one. This generation in which you and I live is in some ways a worse one. Constantly, students ask me around the country, do you think the world is getting better or worse? And I always answer, yes. The wheat is getting wheatier and the tares are getting tarrier. And rapidly. Well, how can a mere prophet change a whole generation, and an ancient prophet at that? Well, know a few things about him. Know that his name is interesting. Eliyah. Literally in Hebrew, my God is Jehovah. But more than that, symbolizing the sealing or the union of Father and Son. Know that He conferred keys. And we understand, if only dimly, that means authority, priesthood authority. And there are men on the earth today alive, the chief one being President Spencer W. Kimball, who hold by direct line of ordination those keys. And every marriage that is represented in this group tonight that is binding has been performed under those keys and their delegated authorities. But secondly, Elijah had a revelatory function. There is a spirit that is somehow emanating through him and his work and ministry, which has reached out far beyond the pales of this church, turning hearts and not just heads. And one account says that it was his function to reveal to us the covenants made by our fathers and the covenants made by us with our fathers. Again, pointing to something that happened prior to mortality. Know that Elijah also is an exemplar of what is his mission, for it is not yet over. He had the unique privilege as a translated being, one not yet subject to death, not yet privileged, perhaps by his own request, like unto John or the three Nephites, to return to the Father's presence, instead to labor and tarry. He had the privilege of ministering to the Master on the Mount of Transfiguration, in an experience which we're told we cannot yet fully understand, and the fullness of the account has been reserved to the future. Some week or two or three before Christ went to Gethsemane and Golgotha. And the Jewish apocalyptic tradition is that those two prophets who are to one day testify in the streets of Jerusalem to prepare the hearts of the Jews to be turned to the prophets, which, by the way, section 98 says is another facet of Elijah's mission. Those two prophets who are to then literally be killed and who will lie in the streets, martyrs, just prior to the return of Christ. Those two prophets, according to Jewish literature, are Elijah and Enoch. And there is some hint in the writings of Joseph Smith that he too knew of that and knew of it by inspiration. Elijah has been patient through millennia to bring earth and heaven back together, to tie together the old and the new worlds, to take the estranged and the alienated and the embittered and somehow transform their hearts, and to prepare all of the family who will to be a family welded indissolubly in order to greet the Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if you'll permit, I'd like to draw a few personal and emotional implications from this. Feeling, after all, centers in the heart. And I've repeatedly said that the role here is not one of mere intellect. It's a matter of feeling, something inside. We as a church are constantly pushing for behavioral change, and our manuals are filled with behavioral objectives. My ambition tonight is in some ways humbler and in some ways far more aspiring, to somehow reach your feelings, your hearts. The prophet said on an occasion to the Relief Society that he grieved that there was so little union of feeling among them. And they were marvelous. And he went on to say, by union of feeling, we obtain power with the heavens. When, on the other hand, he introduced the ordinance of the washing of feet in Kirtland among the brethren, he taught them that this ordinance, a sacred one, was essential to the union of feeling and affection among them, that their faith might be strong. And repeatedly, the Lord has said in modern revelation that he reveals himself by his Spirit, quote, to your minds and your heart. Behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart, by my Spirit which shall come upon you, but which shall dwell in your heart. A magnificent blending of the intellect and the sentiment. Now, we needn't dwell on the point that the family in our culture is coming unglued. And there are those that recommend it and who hold that the great wave of the future, a better future, is to totally abandon the notion of unit families. One can call attention to devastating statistics outside the church. But I want to talk strictly from within. One of our statistics, and I'm only approximating, is that there are well over 600,000 children in this church who are being raised by a single parent. I can be corrected on that, but that's one of the recent ones I heard from a computer man. It is a fact that among the so-called special interest of the church, and all of you will sooner or later belong to that organization, if you think about it, approaching 1 million. There are delinquent fathers. There are delinquent children. Just from conversation in my own office over the years on this campus, I have heard sentences that tell it all. For example, My mother gave me $500 and told me to go away. Or again, I couldn't possibly tell my father. He would kill me. Or again, my mother has been 3 times divorced. Or again, no one in my family cares anything for the church. Or again, just before I left for my mission, my father threatened to take my life. Or again, I don't dare go home. Now, even Robert Frost saw it clearly on the home. He said, home is where, when you go there, they have to take you in. Would that it were so. Many who are joining the church in your generation are joining at the cost of never being permitted through that door again. My own forebear wrote a letter from Nauvoo. He was a squire, which is another name then for a kind of amateur attorney, who had loved the Mormon people, but had never joined them. And his motivation was elementary. He had a wife and a son, both of whom said if he ever did, that would be the end. They would never speak to him again. The letter to Brigham Young says, is this what the Lord requires of me? And Brigham Young's answer in one word is, yes. And my grandfather, great-grandfather, actually joined the church and they kept their word. Yes, brothers and sisters, we're in a real world. We're in a real world. And the alienation, the pain, the hostility, the torment, the trauma, even of Latter-day Saint homes, is a long distance from Elijah, who said he would turn the hearts toward and not away. Is there hope? I'm here to testify there is. May I talk now about two things that are not in the nature of what you must do, but in the nature of what you must feel. First, there is forgiveness. We are glib, I think, in quoting the passages that talk about our needing to forgive and even forgive all men. They're there. One of the strongest passages is in the context of the prophet, Joseph, his own weaknesses, pleading, the revelation does, with his brethren to forgive him. And then going on to say that if they don't, there remaineth in them the greater sin. Strong language. Saying, in fact, that one's refusal to forgive a sinner is a worse sin than whatever sin the sinner has committed. Well, forgiveness is the very nature of Christ's way. And I suggest that it may be difficult to forgive your enemies, but it's even more so to forgive your loved ones who have sometimes manifested hate, and you in response. It is harder to forgive your loved ones because you care about them. And you have to go on living with them. Or struggling to. And they can go on hurting you over the years and the decades. And it's a little hard. But your hearts will never turn to your fathers in the way this spirit of which we have been testifying motivates you to do. Unless you forgive. Hey, see, you've inherited all kinds of things. There is a standard procedure for students with bad report cards. They can go home and say, look, Mom, or look, Dad, which do you think it is, heredity or environment? And your parents can say neither of the above. Fact is that you willingly chose to come into the world, likely in this time and circumstance. And you may have had, I do not say I know you did, I say you may have had some choice as to your parentage and as to your posterity. And when you say in your deepest animosity to your folks, I didn't ask to be born. If they give you the prophetic answer, they will say, oh, yes, you did. Not only asked for it, you prepared for it, trained for it, were reserved for it. If they want to put down, they can say, if you had, the answer would have been no. It's the second wave of your response that troubles me a little. First time you seem baffled. No, I am saying that both you and they are mutually involved. And by the way, that's a snarl word in our generation. Involved? No one wants to get involved in anything. Do your own thing. Be yourself. But you're involved. It was collusion. And therefore, as you look back at the 70 men, and that's what it would take, 50 years each, only 70 men to get you back to Abraham, you might recognize that you have inherited the blood of generations. And blood may not be a correct word scientifically, but it stands in the scriptures for seed, which is specifically the heredity, the inheritance of tendencies, and all of you have them. And so you have the blood of this generation, which section 88 says you must become clean from. That's a strong prepositional ending. Clean from the blood of this generation. If so, you will be clean from the blood of every generation because it has compounded and accumulated into now. And that includes the blood of some degeneration. You do have problems that you can blame on them. And if you forgive that and choose to stand close to the Lord in the process of purifying your life, that will affect your whole family in both directions. You are not alone. There is no way you can regain solitary and neutral ground. You are in it, in involvement. And this, I take it, is one of the profound meanings of that long, laborious allegory in the Book of Mormon, Jacob's allegory of the tame and wild olive tree. If you take a wild branch and graft it in to a tame tree, if it is strong enough, it will eventually corrupt and spoil the tree all the way to the roots. But if you take a tame branch and graft it into a wild tree, in due time, if it is strong enough, it will heal and regenerate to the very roots. You will then have been an instrument in the sanctification even of your forebears. Do you believe it? Does that ever sober you in moments where you suppose either that no one cares for you or that whether they care or not, your life makes no difference? To be that kind of branch and achieve that kind of transformation backward and forward is the greatest achievement of this world. But to do it, one must be great. One must be linked, bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be mighty. Why, he must be something like a Savior. And that is exactly what the prophet Joseph Smith said, you are saviors on Mount Zion. And how are you to be saviors on Mount Zion? He asked once in a discourse and he answered, I'm paraphrasing, by going, first building, then going into the temples of the Lord. And in your own propria persona, in your own first person presence, to go through for and in behalf of loved ones. All of the ordinances, and he names them all. And says, by the way, that Elijah's keys apply to all ordinances, not just the final one. Sealing all of them, culminating in that final linkage that binds for time and for eternity. Saviors, redeemers of your families. We have so many cases in our history, I can't dwell on them, but just to take one, which I choose not because it is exceptional, but because it isn't. Erastus Snow, given a blessing by the prophet Joseph Smith, is told, in effect, Brother Erastus, your father knows nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Lord God will be your father, and he will watch over you. And if you will walk in the full path of righteousness, the time will come when you will save all of your kindred flesh. And in due time, if you are worthy, these blessings which I pronounce upon you will be confirmed upon you by your own Father. And then your joy will be full. I repeat, the capacity to forgive comes only through the capacity for loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught us how. He said, pray for your enemies. That's different, I remind you, than praying against your enemies. If you want to know how you can turn feelings of hostility into feelings of forgiveness and love, that's the how. You pray for them. You may choke in the effort. But as you keep going, the time comes when you mean it. And then you not only mean that you want to forgive and feel it, but you even find yourself praying that he will. And you look with compassion instead of spite at the whole traditional mix that has made you what you are and to some degree what you aren't. So much for the word unforgiveness. Now, the other is even harder. The word is sacrifice. And we know that the family of man were taught from Adam down to make external sacrifice with the firstlings or the firstborn. And these were consumed, burned, on an altar, all to typify and prepare for the coming of the living sacrifice who was Christ himself. We now know that when the Lord appeared to the Nephites, he said, no longer will I accept burnt offerings. What from now on I will accept is your hearts. You must bring to me the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We use the word broken heart to mean radically frustrated in a romance. It may very well mean that. But in the scriptural usage, a broken heart is a malleable, meltable, movable heart. And a contrite spirit is an honest, acknowledging spirit that says, I am, in fact, dependent on what I am, in fact, dependent on. There is no self-deprecation here, only honesty. I need help. When that is acknowledged, it comes. The sacrifice I suggest that the sons of Levi and the daughters of Levi are to offer in the end is the willingness to give yourself in the cause of Saviorhood and to care more about family and the preservation and intensification of family than you care about anything else in this world. And that has costs. Some things have to be given up. Some things have to be postponed. And the focus is sacrifice. I have to say honestly, I believe it is painful. I have to say, I believe that there are many among us who are easily pulled in other directions. And I have to say, I consider that tragedy. I occasionally hear housewives say that's what they are, mere housewives. What have you done in the last 20 years? Oh, nothing. Just fed my family 3 meals a day and more or less kept them together. Is that all? President Lorenzo Snow said with power on an occasion, if a woman did nothing more than that, she would be exalted in the celestial kingdom. If she didn't do one other thing, our generation is making attractive every other thing but. And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I plead with you, be forgiving and be sacrificial. May I now pull all this together with an incident, bear my personal witness, and be done. Flying in from the Far East a time ago, I found on the plane a young man, obviously recognizable as a Mormon elder. You probably wonder how I know. It was the flip chart. Anyway, we chatted. I didn't at first tell him who I was, or that I really already did think the Mormon Church was great. But I soon learned that there were 3 things a little unusual about him. His father had died while I was myself a mission president. I prayed every night and every morning for 2 things. One, that I would not have to send any missionary, male or female, home in disgrace. And secondly, that I would not have to send an elder or a sister home dead. In a way, that's an unfair prayer, because there is no way with 25,000 people out in the real world, I suspect, in the long run, not to see some lapsings. But I so prayed. I had not foreseen another difficulty, and that was to have to call in a missionary and tell him. That one or the other of his parents, or in one case both, were gone. Well, this elder had lost his father. His father had not been particularly faithful in the church. His mother had taken up the burden and, of course, as is required, had sent the monthly check. It is a euphemism, gentlemen. Young men of the priesthood, it is a euphemism for missionaries to say, I'm paying my own way. We all know it's your parents. I'm not being quite fair, because there are missionaries who do it all, and all do some. But it is the parents who pay. And the cost so far just for that has been over $1 billion. And we're just getting started, as Brother Kimball keeps reminding us. The second thing was that he had let his mother know he was coming home, but he hadn't told her when. And the third thing was that he hoped to come to this institution. I told him he'd be in good company. As I got off the plane, and I was first off, I saw a face. And something told me, that this was his mother. I restrained myself from telling her that her son was on the plane. I went to a position where I could see both her face and his. He got off and walked along a bit casually, carrying cameras and briefcase. And then he saw her. Recognition, gratitude, forgiveness for whatever may have been amiss in the past, and a total royal embrace. That's it. That's everything. It is precisely that embrace and reunion which you and I were sent into the world to make possible. It will not be possible except we have faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient to enable us to forgive and to sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, that is our mission and our commission. Occasionally, on the 5 different times I have been in Jerusalem, I have tried to picture in my weakness what he promises us will happen there one day. Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, is the place from which he ascended. It is the place of his greatest suffering. It is the place where there was a garden, Gat Shemen, in Hebrew, Garden of Oil, where he trod, as it were, the olive press, the oil of healing, the balm, the peace. And that place today, if you study it carefully, is a place of everything except reunion. It is a place of destruction. Graves everywhere, shattered things everywhere, barbed wire, glass, the droppings of animals, everything you can name. And hostility and bitterness is symbolized on that very mount in the fact that different churches, each with his own claim, build churches, build basilica, and then refuse to acknowledge the existence of the other. There are machine gun remnants. There is a monument to a place where paratroopers in the Six-Day War were gunned down by the dozens. War is what is symbolized there. And yet, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in section 45 of our Doctrine and Covenants is that he will descend to that mount. His foot will touch it. And when it does, it will cleave in twain, and there will be an earthquake. Dramatic, but true. An earthquake covering the whole earth. And there will be a transformation of the earth, preparing it for its terrestrial condition. But as he descends with his worthy hosts, the privilege will also be given to those who remain here to be caught up together to meet him. We will not have to simply remain and wait, but as in every genuine effect of true love, we will want to take our own steps toward the full embrace. I bear my testimony, brothers and sisters, that these are truths, that it is our privilege and calling to become in our own limited way redemptors of not just the human race, but the human family, ours and his. It is impossible to love him truly and not love what is his. And the Lord God assigned him all of us. And it is not possible for you to really love yourself unless you love what is truly you. And that is the whole house of Israel in which you belong. And if you will reread your patriarchal blessings, you will find that exactly that is forecast for all of you. I bear my witness that this is true. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Brother Truman Madsen of Brigham Young University, a BYU devotional address from June of 1977 entitled Elijah's Mission. Our concluding speaker is Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 2019 entitled Preparing for the Lord's Return. Our concluding speaker, Elder D. Todd Christofferson.
Some time ago in Buenos Aires, Argentina, I participated in a conference with leaders from a wide variety of religious faiths. Their love for their fellow man was unmistakable. They were intent on relieving suffering and helping people rise above oppression and poverty. I reflected on the numerous humanitarian undertakings of this church, including projects in collaboration with a number of the faith groups represented in the conference. I felt deep gratitude for the generosity of the members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that makes such Christ-like service possible. In that moment, the Holy Spirit affirmed two things to me. First, the work of ministering to temporal needs is vital and must continue. The second was unexpected, yet powerful and clear. It was this: beyond selfless service, it is supremely important to prepare the world for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, oppression and injustice will not only diminish, they will cease. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Poverty and suffering will not only decline, they will vanish. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Even the pain and sorrow of death will be done away. In that day an infant shall not die until he is old, and his life shall be as the age of a tree. And when he dies he shall not sleep, that is to say, in the earth, but shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and shall be caught up, and his rest shall be glorious. So yes, let us do all we can to relieve suffering and sorrow now, and let us devote ourselves more diligently to the preparations needed for the day when pain and evil are ended altogether, when Christ shall reign personally upon the earth, and the earth shall be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. It will be a day of redemption and judgment. The Anglican Bishop of Durham, Dr. N.T. Wright, has aptly described the significance of Christ's atonement, resurrection, and judgment in overcoming injustice and putting all things right. He said, "God has fixed a day on which He will have the world judged rightly by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising this man from the dead. The facts about Jesus of Nazareth, and especially about His resurrection from the dead, are the foundation of the assurance that the world is not random. It is not ultimately a chaos. That when we do justice in the present, we're not whistling in the dark trying to shore up a building that will ultimately collapse, or to fix a car which is actually bound for the scrap heap. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that was the microcosmic event in which the ultimate macrocosmic act of judgment was contained in a nutshell, the seed of the ultimate hope. God declared in the most powerful way imaginable that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah. In the greatest irony of history, Jesus Himself underwent cruel and unjust judgment, coming to the place which symbolized and drew together all the myriad cruelties and injustices of history, to bear that chaos, that darkness, that cruelty, that injustice in Himself, and to exhaust its power. End of quote. While at the conference in Buenos Aires that I mentioned earlier, the Spirit made clear to me that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is uniquely empowered and commissioned to accomplish the necessary preparations for the Lord's second coming. Indeed, it was restored for that purpose. Can you find anywhere else a people who embrace the present era as the prophesied dispensation of the fullness of times, in which God has purposed to gather together all things, one thing, all things together in Christ? If you don't find here a community intent on accomplishing what needs to be accomplished for both the living and the dead to prepare for that day, if you don't find here an organization willing to commit vast amounts of time and funds to the gathering and preparation of a covenant people ready to receive the Lord, you won't find it anywhere. Speaking to the church in 1831, the Lord declared, "The keys of the kingdom of God are committed unto man on the earth, and from thence shall the gospel roll forth unto the ends of the earth. Call upon the Lord that his kingdom may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it, and be prepared for the days to come, in the which the Son of Man shall come down in heaven, clothed in the brightness of his glory, to meet the kingdom of God which is set up on the earth." What can we do to prepare now for that day? We can prepare ourselves as a people. We can gather the Lord's covenant people. And we can help redeem the promise of salvation made to the fathers, our ancestors. All of this must occur in some substantial measure before the Lord comes again. First and crucial for the Lord's return is the presence on the earth of a people prepared to receive him at his coming. He has stated that those who remain upon the earth in that day, from the least to the greatest, shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and shall see eye to eye, and shall lift up their voice and with the voice together sing this new song, saying, "The Lord hath brought again Zion. The Lord hath gathered all things in one. The Lord hath brought down Zion from above. The Lord hath brought up Zion from beneath." In ancient times, God took the righteous city of Zion to himself. By contrast, in the last days, a new Zion will receive the Lord at his return. Zion is the pure in heart, a people of one heart and one mind, dwelling in righteousness with no poor among them. The prophet Joseph Smith stated, "We ought to have the building up of Zion as our greatest object." We build up Zion in our homes, wards, branches, and stakes through unity, godliness, and charity. We must acknowledge that the building up of Zion occurs in tumultuous times, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentation. "And as a whirlwind it shall come upon the face of the earth," saith the Lord. Thus the gathering into stakes becomes for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from wrath, when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. Just as in former times we meet together oft to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of our souls and to partake of the bread and water in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. As President Russell M. Nelson explained in General Conference last October, the long-standing objective of the Church is to assist all members to increase their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, to assist them in making and keeping their covenants with God, and to strengthen and seal their families. Accordingly, he emphasizes the significance of temple covenants, hallowing the Sabbath, and a daily feasting upon the gospel, centered at home and supported by an integrated study curriculum at church. We want to know about the Lord, and we want to know the Lord. An underlying effort in building Zion is the gathering of the Lord's long dispersed covenant people. We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes. All who will repent, believe on Christ, and be baptized are his covenant people. The Lord himself prophesied that before his return, the gospel would be preached in all the world to recover his people, which are of the house of Israel, and then shall the end come. Jeremiah's prophecy is being fulfilled. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. President Nelson has repeatedly emphasized that the gathering of Israel is the most important thing taking place on earth today. Nothing else compares in magnitude. Nothing else compares in importance. Nothing else compares in majesty. And if you choose to, you can be a big part of it. The Latter-day Saints have always been a missionary people. Hundreds of thousands have responded to mission calls since the beginning of the Restoration. Tens of thousands currently serve. And as Elder Quentin L. Cook has just taught, all of us can participate in simple and natural ways in love, inviting others to join us at church, visit in our homes, become part of our circle. Publication of the Book of Mormon was the signal that the gathering had begun. The Book of Mormon itself is the instrument of gathering and conversion. Also vital to the preparation for the second coming is the great redemptive effort on behalf of our ancestors. The Lord promised to send Elijah the prophet before the second coming, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, to reveal the priesthood and plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers. Elijah did come, as promised. The date was April 3rd, 1836. The place was the Kirtland, Ohio Temple. In that place and in that moment, he did indeed confer the promised priesthood, the keys for the redemption of the dead and the union of husbands, wives, and families across all generations of time and throughout all eternity. With this, the purpose of creation, without this, I should say, the purpose of creation would be frustrated. And in that sense, the earth would be cursed or utterly wasted. At the youth devotional preceding the dedication of the Rome, Italy Temple, the hundreds of young men and women in attendance displayed to President Nelson the cards they had prepared with names of their ancestors. They were ready to enter the temple to perform vicarious baptisms for those ancestors as soon as it opened. It was a supremely gratifying moment, yet but one example of the accelerating effort to establish Zion for the generations that have gone before. While we strive to be diligent in building up Zion, including our part in the gathering of the Lord's elect and the redemption of the dead, we should pause to remember that it is the Lord's work, and he is doing it. He is the Lord of the vineyard, and we are his servants. He bids us labor in the vineyard with our might this last time, and he labors with us. It would probably be more accurate to say he permits us to labor with him. As Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It is he who is hastening his work in its time, employing our admittedly imperfect efforts, our small means, the Lord brings about great things. This great and last dispensation is building steadily to its climax. Zion on earth, being joined with Zion from above, at the Savior's glorious return. The Church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to prepare and is preparing the world for that day. And so this Easter, let us truly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it portends. His return to reign for 1,000 years of peace, a righteous judgment and perfect justice for all, the immortality of all who ever lived upon this earth, and the promise of eternal life. Christ's resurrection is the ultimate assurance that all will be put right. Let us be about building up Zion to hasten that day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Elder D. Todd Christofferson, a conference address from April of 2019 entitled Preparing for the Lord's Return. We invite you to join us again next week at the same time for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.